Our systematic exposition through the book of Galatians. And so you've jumped in at quite an interesting time, as you can see by the sermon title this morning. So Paul's going to be talking about a various list of sins ranging from idolatry down to orgies. So we've seen in these few verses so far, Paul talk about the works of the flesh. We went through last time and looked at this first three groups of sins, of sexual sins, and we're going to dive off into the rest of those items this morning. And so I'm going to start just by reading the text, and then we'll begin to walk through the text together. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. This is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So basically what we have in this text, as I mentioned, we have Paul speaking of the works of the flesh and then giving these 15 specifics that could be grouped into three categories. Those first three items being sexual sins, which we covered last time. Then we have two sins of worship, and then the remainder are what could be described as social sins, or sins that disrupt the community of God's people. And so we have a lot to cover today. And so there'll probably be items where I don't get as in-depth as you would like. And there may be some items that hit a little too close to home and you wish I'd move on quickly from there. So let's pray, and then we'll open up this text. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help in these things, Lord. I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and lives in spite of the list that Paul is going to give us here, this advice list. Lord, these are things that ought not to be named among the people of Christ, but we recognize that they are sins that Christians struggle with. Lord, I pray that if that's the case of anyone here, that they would be, Lord, convicted today, that they would repent, and that they would turn to Christ, once again thrusting themselves upon Him as their only hope. Lord, I pray, there's anyone here that's lost this morning, particularly someone that believes themselves to be in Christ, but their life testifies against them. Lord, I pray that, Lord, the Spirit would work through this text, work through the preaching of the Word to reveal that to them, and that they would, Lord, see the necessity of fleeing to Christ, Lord, as their only hope of salvation. And Lord, I pray all this in His name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, the first group of sins, of which there's two, are going to be sins of worship. So they're sins that focus on the refusal to worship the one true God. The first one Paul mentions is idolatry, which is basically, I think we all understand, this is the worship of false gods. And what's interesting is, we talked last time when we talked about sexual sin, about how it's not that, as some have said, that the Bible whispers about sexual sin, but the Bible shouts about sexual sin. Well, in the same way, the Bible shouts about idolatry. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, we saw Paul's command last time to flee from sexual immorality. Well, we see the very same exhortation given in relation to idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, flee from idolatry." So why would that sort of exhortation be necessary for Christians? Well, it's because our natural bent is to turn and worship the created things rather than the Creator. We see that very clearly in Romans chapter 1. Let's look at verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So for the natural man, that is the default position of the heart. For us in Christ, the flesh still remains, and so we're still tempted by that. We're still tempted to turn from the worship of the one true God to worshiping idols. I mean, when you look at Scripture, this comes in various forms, right? For me, there's almost no just greater example of this than when the Israelites, they construct this golden calf literally while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, receiving the Ten Commandments. Right? I mean, it's almost like, what are you thinking? Right? And so it's not that If you remember the phrase, there but by the grace of God go I. And so it's not that apart from Christ, any of us wouldn't have done that very same thing. So we ought not to think more highly of ourselves in this. And then there's Isaiah 44, where I love the text there, where Isaiah talks about a man that goes and cuts down a tree. And he takes part of that tree and uses it to build a fire and to cook his dinner. Then he uses the other half to make an idol that he falls down and worships. I mean, that just shows the ridiculousness of fashioning an idol with your hands and worshiping it. We've already seen in Galatians that this is not just limited to crafting a physical thing and worshiping it. Right? We saw that we can turn our Christian liberty into an idol. We value our liberty more than we value Christ and more than we value others around us. We also saw how legalism, how law-keeping can be an idol. Right? It's looking to the law to justify you rather than looking to Christ. But the irony is that if you're looking to law-keeping to justify you, that is no less worthless than if you were worshiping that idol that you had crafted with your own hands. I mean, we're too sophisticated of a people. We recognize that, hey, with this little token that we set up here that we made out of a tree, that's just ridiculous, right? But we think we can, you know, keep God's commandments and somehow be made right with God. That's somehow higher, that's somehow better. So what are some other idols that we might make? Well, here's just a couple of examples. Today, it seems to be very prevalent to make an idol out of our identity. So, just a summary statement. If we're looking to anything outside of Christ, first and foremost, for identity, we've made an idol of something. It's probably on display most right now in the whole LGBTQ+ movement. Right? I mean, their story is that basically, I can be whatever I say that I am today, and then that may change tomorrow. Right? I mean, in their presupposition, in their worldview, there would be nothing that would keep me from saying that I am a 20-year-old Chinese woman and I'm 5'2" and 100 pounds. I mean, there's nothing more ridiculous about that statement than what they want to declare about themselves and expect people to buy into as being reality. But it's not just there, it's issues of race. We've talked about this a lot recently, but the whole CRT intersectionality, I mean, it's bringing division in the church, particularly between our white and black brothers, that it's making an idol out of race, where people are identifying first and foremost as, oh, I'm this particular race or ethnicity. And we know there's, when we say race, that's a social construct, right? There's one race, there's a human race. We're all in Adam, all descendants of Noah. But so ethnicities and national backgrounds, we want to identify with those before we identify as Christians. Or maybe it's something like this. Maybe we identify as homeschoolers. And that's pretty prevalent within the homeschool community, right? I mean, I am one. I've got 10 kids. I homeschool them. So I'm preaching to myself first, that we want to identify first as, hey, we're homeschoolers, right? We're going to unite around this homeschooling thing rather than uniting in Christ. Or maybe even we unite around something like Reformed theology. And I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a big fan of Reformed theology. But if my identity is a Reformed person, a Reformed Baptist even first, rather than a Christian, then I've elevated that over who I am in Christ. And it could be something particular like our view of eschatology, right? And again, I have a particular view of eschatology. I teach on that view. I'm passionate about that view. But that's not who I am first and foremost. I'm a Christian first and foremost. So if something like that is the tip of the spear that you always lead the conversation with, you might be concerned that you've missed it a little bit, that you're beginning to make an idol out of something, that's become more preeminent for you than Christ. And I'm not at all saying that identifying in each of those ways is equal, right? I mean, some of those things are sinful in and of themselves, and some of them are just, you know, doctrinal issues within the church. So I'm not trying to make those equal. I'm just pointing that we can make idols out of any of those things. Some things that are inherently sinful and some things that are inherently good. And next, maybe for us today, would be money. I think all of us would stand against the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I mean, you recognize that this is just nonsense, right? But the question for us is, do we put our hope in our finances, in the things of this world, more than we put our hope in God. I mean, like, you know, if we lose a job, for example, is that like the ultimate panic mode for us, where, you know, we just think that you know, hey, we've somehow been separated from God? Or no matter what circumstances come to us, are we like Paul, that we've learned to be content in whatever circumstance that it is? And it's not that you don't act in wisdom. It's not that, oh, I lose my job and I just sit there and wait and don't go seek a new job, right? But it's your trusting in the Lord. It's you're content in any of those circumstances. And so those things can reveal the idols of our heart, things that, you know, are not bad things in and of themselves, but we've elevated them too highly. So the first worship sin there is idolatry. The next is sorcery, is how the ESV translated it. It's the word pharmakeia in the Greek. The King James renders it as witchcraft. Literally, it just means medication. That's where we get the word pharmacy from. And by extension, it would mean magic, either literal or figurative. So in the classical Greek, it just refers to the use of drugs. Again, the pharmacy idea there, whether it's good or bad. In the New Testament, here's what Vine's Expository Dictionary says. In sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. So, to kind of contrast these two things, idolatry is where the desires of the heart cause us to desire something else more than we desire God. But in sorcery, here's how Tom Schreiner puts it. He says, instead of trusting in God, people try to manipulate circumstances to bring about the end they desire. Sorcery then turns one from trust in the living God to dependence on other sources. So you can see how we could take this lots of different directions, right? Where we're just trying to manipulate the circumstances in our lives. Doesn't matter what God's Word says about it. We're trying to manipulate the circumstances to get what we want. And sorcery is just one of the means that people can use to do that. So now Paul turns from these sins of worship to 10 words that describe social sins. There's sins that disrupt the community of God's people. Now, when we come to some of these terms, there's going to be lots of overlap in meaning. And so we have to be careful in trying to like put too fine of a pinpoint on, you know, what that word is particularly meaning. There's kind of a wide semantic range of some of these words. So we just have to be careful in that. And as again, we have 10 sins here that we're going to get to. We're going to try to do it, you know, we have like 5 to 10 minutes at most each for each of these things. And so it's not going to be an exhaustive list. And what I would encourage you to do is, as you hear these, don't be thinking about which one of your family members or which brother or sister in the church needs to hear that particular thing. You need to be, you know, searching your own heart, asking God to reveal, okay, which one of these things is the Word of God exposing in me? So the first one of these social sins is enmity. The King James renders it hatred. So it could be an enemy, an enmity, hatred, hostility. You kind of get the idea there that it's in hostility that the unbelieving mind has toward God. We see that in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I mean, so this sort of attitude is just one of shaking, you know, your fist at God. So it ought to be inconceivable that this work of the flesh would rear its ugly head among the people of God. And next we have strife, which is contention or wrangling. It's only used by Paul in the New Testament. And it's a word that he used 9 times to describe the discord and division that had plagued the number of the churches he was writing to. And as we go on this list, we're going to see lots of things about division, dissension, discord in the church. But here, for example, we see this in 1 Corinthians 1:11. It says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So there's that same word there is translated quarreling. So the strife and the quarreling there in Corinth, it was characteristic of what happens in so many churches. There they had people following after Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So what they're doing is they're identifying more with a man rather than with the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we can do that both with men outside of the church and men inside the church, right? We can identify with a man like John MacArthur or Paul Wash or Jeff Durbin. Hey, this is sort of the camp that I'm in, right? Or, you know, if you're in a church with multiple pastors, right now you just have one, so you're stuck identifying with me, I guess. But, you know, if you have a church, you know, especially some of the big name pastors, right? It's like, hey, I identify with this guy. And so it's really easy both from outside the church and inside the church to identify more with that man and create that strife and contention and wrangling within the body. And it doesn't have to be just with the man. It can be with among certain doctrinal or theological positions. And so I think that you know from me that I will firmly and strongly teach on doctrinal positions that I believe to be biblical. For example, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on believers-only baptism. I hope that was a doctrinally sound and thorough and passionate plea for what I believe Scripture teaches. But what it doesn't mean is, and I think I stress this in the message, it doesn't mean that I have to divide with my paedobaptist brothers, either inside the walls of the church or outside the walls of the church, when it comes to this issue of baptism. So we have to recognize that we can come to disagree with a brother or sister on something without causing strife and quarreling among the people of God. Right? This is one of the sort of the things that I think flows partly at least out of the fundamentalist movement, right? It's like we have our 100 points of doctrine that we want to line up, and if somebody disagrees with any one of those, I mean, this guy or gal is a heretic and needs to be cast out of the kingdom. Right? And we talked about this a lot over the last few years, this idea of doctrinal triage, understanding those things that are non-negotiable versus a secondary issue versus those tertiary issues and areas of Christian liberty. And that's really important that we understand those distinctions, and that will greatly reduce the amount of quarreling and strife within a local body. Next, we have jealousy, which means excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. So it can be used both in a positive sense or in a negative sense. In a negative sense, it would be something like an envious or contentious rivalry or jealousy. It's used in a positive sense, for example, in 2 Kings 19:31, which is, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh will do this." So there's a positive sense of God's jealousy. God's zeal is going to accomplish these things. But here, Paul is using it in a negative sense, someone wanting something that someone else has. So we can be jealous of someone else, and then what happens is that turns into bitterness and resentment, and it can be a cancer in the church. Maybe it's someone's job. Maybe it's their possessions, their car, their house, something that they have. Maybe it's the fact that they have a spouse, or maybe it's their particular spouse. So you're just jealous. Man, why can't I have a husband like this? Or why can't I have a wife like this? Maybe it's their family. Maybe you wanted more kids. Maybe you wanted less kids. Maybe it's their success in some area of life, their job, ministry, whatever. And for those involved in ministry, even the size of the ministry can become something, you know, that has jealousy issues associated with it. I mean, how many times, you know, hey, what church do you go to? What's the next question? What size is it? How many people? I mean, that's usually the thing that we ask, right? So it's easy for those sorts of things to spur up jealousy. So what we have to do is, to guard against that sort of jealousy, we have to recognize that it's God who is sovereign. It's His hand that brings those things into our lives. And He's perfectly apportioned whatever we have for His glory and for our good. And we're to trust Him with that. We don't look at other people and try to, you know, take what we have, line it up and look. That's only going to stir up that sort of jealousy and bitterness and resentment. What we do is look to God and trust Him to give us the things that He would provide for us. And again, that doesn't excuse laziness. It doesn't excuse those types of things. We're to walk in wisdom in this world. But at the end, you're recognizing that it's God who sovereignly brings those things into our lives. So next, we have fits of anger. And again, for those of you sitting and listening to this, I think it's a lot harder for me to have to preach through a list like this than it is to have to sit and listen to it even. These are hard texts with, these are hard sayings here that Paul is giving us. Very convicting things for us that help get us away from this path of works of the flesh into walking by the Spirit. The next he says, fits of anger, which means passion, as if breathing hard, or fierceness, indignation, or wrath. So just like the word that we just saw that's translated jealousy, it again has this wide semantic domain of range depending on the context. For example, John uses it in two different chapters in Revelation. In chapter 12, verse 12, he refers to the devil's wrath and uses this word. And then in Revelation 14, 20, the cup of God's wrath poured out on those who worship the beast. Can you see the difference between those two things, right? We have the devil's wrath on this side and God's just wrath over here. So the word, it can be used differently in those different contexts. In Galatians, what Paul's referring to is an outburst or a venting of anger that's poured out on others. I think this is one of those things that we can easily try to excuse, right? You know, we can have fits of anger and we think things like this. You know, that's just how God wired me. You know, my mom and dad, you know, they were just like that. Or I'm just a really passionate person. Or maybe you're part of a ethnicity or a culture that is sort of known for that. There's, I don't know, if we don't have a lot of Irish population around here in Dallas, but, you know, other places there's what's been known as an Irish temper. Okay, someone that's, you know, Irish, they just have this, you know, certain boldness and temper about them. Or maybe it's just, man, I'm just really stressed. Had a long day. All those things don't excuse the sin here, these fits of anger. And so whatever the justification, instead of trying to defend our sin, we need to confess it and repent. Again, this is not a sin to be taken lightly. It's a sin that's going to wreak havoc in a church and in a home if left unaddressed. Next we have rivals or rivalries. Or as the NASB renders it, disputes. And the King James, selfish ambitions. But before the New Testament, it was found only in the writings of Aristotle, where this word denoted a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. I mean, it sounds like any pursuit of political office today, right? So basically, then it comes to denote a factious spirit or a party spirit. Now, I think we, no matter which side of the aisle that we found ourselves on, I think we'd have to admit that this is what we see in American politics today, right, on both sides. That basically, both are controlled by this self-promotion and self-service rather than actually looking out for the needs of the people that they have been elected to represent. But unfortunately, just like the Republicans and the Democrats, we can act like that in the church as well. Sometimes we can be fueled by selfish ambition for an office in the church. Or maybe it's just we want influence in the church. We want to be in the know. You know, we don't want anything to be going on in the church that you know, we're kind of not one of the first people to become aware of. Other people can be concerned about trying to get benefit to one particular, you know, group of people within a church. Timothy George says this. He says, while such characteristics are bad enough in secular politics, they are especially corrupting to the community of faith whose Lord and Savior modeled the opposite of this vice. He came not to serve. He came not to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so, saints, that ought to be our heart. Rather than focusing upon rivalries and selfish ambitions, we ought to not think about how we can be served, but how we can serve others in the body of Christ for God's glory and for their good. Next, we have another closely related word as Paul continues in this vice list. We have dissensions, meaning disunion or standing apart. It's only used one other time in Scripture in Romans 16:17, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. So those who cause divisions, we're to avoid them. This is something that Paul speaks very firmly about. So again, with this rivalries and now dissensions, we have this division in the church along some kind of party lines. And it's in fact the exact opposite of what we're called to. We see our calling in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So notice, it's not that we manufacture the unity. Right? The unity is not something for us to that we have to come up with on our own. We have been united in Christ. Again, that gets back to that idolatry of identification with something outside of Christ, and then you're going to destroy the unity that we have, you know, as a body here in Christ. But no, we're called to maintain that unity that we supernaturally have as people indwelled by the Holy Spirit, given new hearts in Him. So we're called to maintain that unity, not have rivalries, not have dissensions. And then again, the next word, not have divisions, as Paul continues with this other related word, which the NESV renders it factions, and the King James heresies. Basically what we're talking about here is dissensions arising from diversity of opinion and aims. It's from a Greek word that means to choose. Thomas Schreiner says this, "Here the focus lies on a selfish exclusiveness and party spirit that creates division where there should be none." We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. There Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." I think here Doug Wilson insightfully says, "Paul views this matter as one of necessity, for we live in a fallen world, and it must be that this will happen. I have seen it happen over and over again. Whenever a congregation grows to a particular size, someone will develop an itch to distinguish himself, and he will have to cook up a reason. Sometimes an actual reason does exist, but whether a good reason is available or not, he will always be up to the challenge." This is someone that struggles with this sin, this work of the flesh, of division. Basically, they're looking for a reason. If they can't find one, they're going to manufacture one in order to create division among the people of God. The exhortation that we heard from Paul earlier related to Romans 16, 17, it would apply here. For those that fall into the sin and refuse to repent, we ought to avoid them. Over the years, one of the problems that I've observed that people with these sins of rivalries and dissensions and divisions seem to have is that they're particularly self-deceived and able to justify their sins. We've probably all heard people confess that they struggle with sexual sin or making idols out of things or even things like jealousy and anger. But I'll speak for me personally. I've never heard one person come and confess their battle against being divisive and stirring up dissension in the church. And again, as I said, I think that's because that people in that situation are particularly self-deceived. And so, I would say this, that if in your life there's been a pattern of division and dissension with brothers and sisters in the church, and you're continually having a pattern of having to move from church to church because of it, you probably ought to examine yourselves and ask the others around you, because there's a little bit of a likelihood that it might be you, or at least you've had something to do with being prone to cause up, to stir up this kind of division and dissension among the people of God. Next, Paul continues with envy, which means jealousy or a pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. So it's similar to that word jealousy that we looked at earlier. But what we're talking about here is seeing this blessing that God has poured out on other people, seeing them rejoice and be joyful about what God has given them, but instead of being able to rejoice in that, it actually grieves you. Because you see your brother or sister blessed, and the biblical response is, you should rejoice with them. It actually grieves you that God has blessed them in that way. So again, this is a denial of God's sovereign hand upon our lives. So envy says, it's not fair, it's not just that this person has something that I don't have. But envy not only wants what that other person has, it resents that that person has it. And envy not only wants what that person has, but envy actually wants that person to suffer harm because of the loss of having it taken away. And to illustrate, there's an old story about two men whom was envious of the other. The envious man was given an opportunity to ask a favor of the king. But part of the understanding was that whatever the king would give the envious man, he would actually give his rival twice as much. And so the envious man found himself in what he thought was a terrible position. Yes, he wanted to be blessed by the king, but he absolutely could not stand the fact that his opponent would be blessed, not just in the same way, but would be blessed twice as much. After much deliberation, he came up with an idea. He asked the king that one of his eyes be plucked out. I think when you hear that, that sounds almost unbelievable. But I think when you've seen what envy does when it's let go, unrestrained in the heart of men, and the damage it can do, then it doesn't sound that far-fetched after all. Now Paul ends this list with two sins related to indulgence. The first being drunkenness. So I just want to lay the foundation here related to alcohol, that I think it's clear that alcohol used in moderation is a matter of Christian liberty in Scripture. I'm going to just give us a few examples that I think in the context, honestly, there's no denying this. The first is that in John chapter 4, I think it's clear that Jesus made alcoholic wine. And then in 1 Timothy 4:23, we have Paul commending Timothy to have a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. Then we have the fact that Jesus actually commanded the use of wine in worship in the New Covenant, in the Lord's Supper. Then the last point I'll make here is that God gave wine as a gift to man to gladden his heart. We see in Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So I think we could preach a whole sermon going through verses that demonstrate that. And if that's an area that you want to dive into more, I certainly could provide some resources there. But honestly, I don't think there's any way biblically you can get there that just any moderate use of alcohol is inherently sinful. But now what we have to do is look at this sin, right? Because we have this, on this list, we have this sin of drunkenness, right? So inherently we know that alcohol can be abused. It can be something that is used sinfully. So let's look at a few examples. So for example, in 1 Timothy 3, we see that being a drunk, it disqualifies an elder, and it would keep, being addicted to wine would keep a man from the office of deacon. You don't have to go any further than the opening chapters of Genesis to see the impact of drunkenness in the cases of Noah and a lot. And again, it's included here as a sin, as a work of the flesh. So there's no denying that drunkenness is something that ought to be avoided. It is sinful inside of God. I mean, it's a matter of church discipline. It is a clearly defined sin. And so maybe the question that comes to your mind is, okay, we have alcohol over here. It's a Christian liberty. We have abuse of alcohol over here that's a sin. How do I know if I've gone from here over to here? I think that's a reasonable question to ask, right? So now what I want to do is I just want to go to God's Word just for a few principles to help us start out. Again, this is a message you could preach a whole sermon on this and flesh it out more. I'm just trying to go through this list of 15 things, you know, kind of just giving an overview. So I'm not trying to be exhaustive here, but I want to give you some principles as you think about, okay, how do I know that I'm over here in the sinful area and not over here in this Christian liberty area? So the first one would be Proverbs 23, verses 30 through 33. "And those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things." So, just that verse right there, that would give you some caution, right, when it comes to alcohol. But what do we see there at the end? "When your eyes see strange things, your heart utters perverse things. So when you begin to not see things rightly, when words that come out of your mouth, the affections of your heart change, then that's a sign that you've moved over here from this Christian area of Christian liberty over into sin. And I'll say this on, this would apply to every one of the devices that we've gone through in this list. I think particularly when it comes to something like drunkenness or dissension, where you're very likely to be self-deceived, this is a good thing to ask others around you about and ask their counsel rather than just thinking, okay, hey, let me do a self-assessment here. Next is Proverbs 20 verse 1. So wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Matthew Henry says this of this text. He says, "It is so to the sinner himself. It mocks him, makes a fool of him, promises him that satisfaction which it can never give him. It smiles upon him at first, but at the last it bites. In reflection upon it, it rages his conscience. When the wine is in, the wit is out. And then the man, according to his natural temper, is either mocks like a fool or rages like a madman. Drunkenness, which pretends to be a sociable thing, renders men unfit for society. It makes them abusive with their tongues and outrageous in their passions." So, with alcohol use, when you turn to a mocker like a fool or raging like a madman, when you become abusive with your tongue or outrageous in your passions, it's a good sign that you've moved from an area of Christian liberty over into sin. And the last example here I want to give is from Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 5, just to give us one more principle. So, "It is for you, kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So what do we see here? We could see that excessive alcohol can impact your memory, it can cause you to fall into error, and it can cause you to pervert justice. So we can say this, that it would be a serious red flag if you see your standards change for either you or the people around you. I mean, that's a perversion of justice, right? So when you see your standards change like that, that's a sign that you've gone from this area of Christian liberty over here over into this area of sin. Again, I think we could go on with that list as well, but I hope you can take away from this that while alcohol, I believe, biblically is an area of Christian liberty and moderation, that there's much caution that has to be given that you don't fall into this drunkenness over here on this side. And hopefully that gives you a few principles to put in place, not just this, you know, random thought of, okay, liberty versus drunkenness. Okay, we actually have some biblical principles that would guide us into what that looks like. And I would say this, just to add on the end here, that I think this, we're not just talking about alcohol use. Just like, you know, when Scripture talks about wine, like, it doesn't mean he's not talking about whiskey, right? Or vodka, or whatever it is. This is a these are general principles. And I think we have principles that not just apply to different kinds of alcohol, but they apply to different substances as well. So I think if we're talking about illicit drugs, you know, things like marijuana, that basically immediately put you into this state that would violate these commands over here related to sin and drunkenness, that these are things that ought to be avoided altogether by the Christian. And I think, unfortunately, we haven't done the hard work as a church to really think through those things. So there's, I mean, we have many states today, as I mentioned in the early hour, I think it's 30 some odd states that now have legalized marijuana. And again, I think that's one of those things that in almost in any amount that it leads you in this place where you're violating the commands of Scripture. Basically the equivalent of drunkenness. And so now we come to the last one here in the vice list, which is orgies, or the NASB carousing, the King James reveling. Basically what we're talking about here is a feasting that is used in the plural only in the New Testament, meaning riotous conduct. It's used two times in the New Testament, besides this in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 4, and both times it's linked to this sin of drunkenness. So it's one of the places that this drunkenness leads to. Timothy George says this, in New Testament times as in our own day, the abuse of alcohol contributed to marital infidelity, child and spousal abuse, the erosion of family life, and moral chaos in society. I mean, I think Christians, we can just look around and acknowledge that to be true, right? We see the impact of alcohol use. We see the impact of drug use in society. We recognize that, what it leads to is a violation of God's commands. And for Christians to partake in that, it's a blight on the name of Christ and on the church. So again, this is just one more reason to be watchful and circumspect in the consumption of alcohol. Now, Paul ends this list with, and things like these, what's happened is over these 15 words that Paul has used, it's sort of like he's pulled back the curtain and showed the depravity of man, showed the struggle with the flesh that still remains in the heart of the Christian. But what he's saying here is, this is not an exhaustive list. If I had to go on, I could list 1,000 more of these. So for the churches in Galatia and for us today, I think we can say, okay, Paul, we got the idea. We got where you're coming from here. But what we have to remember is this is just because you have some particular sin that Paul didn't just name here, that didn't mean Paul just gave you the okay to continue on. And we look at all of Scripture, you know, to show us what is and is not in accordance with God's law word. Then Paul concludes, as I warned you before, what does that tell us? It wasn't the first time that the churches there in Galatia heard these things. Paul likely preached these truths to them on his first missionary journey, which wasn't that many years before when the churches were planted. And the truth is, they needed to hear these truths again. So that should be a reminder for us that the warnings of Scripture are for our good. We actually need to hear these things. It should remind us that God's law is for our good, that God's law is to benefit us. It's necessary for our sanctification. The Spirit uses warnings like this. The Spirit uses the Word of God to guide us out of the works of the flesh and into paths of righteousness, a path that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to begin to look at next time. So Paul says, I warned you as I warned you before. But what's Paul's specific warning? That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, if in going through this list, if you had even the slightest inclination to downplay any of these sins that Paul has laid out, right here he delivers a crushing blow to that mindset. Spurgeon says this, he says, read over the list. Put the question to your conscience. Am I guilty of such things? If so, do not suppose that holding of orthodox doctrine will save you or that any kind of religious ceremony will save you. You must be delivered from these lusts of the flesh, these deeds of the flesh, or you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if your proclamation of faith is not accompanied by a demonstration of newness of life, then friend, you can have no assurance, no reason to suppose that you would enter the kingdom of God. That seems pretty harsh to us, right? How can Paul say this? Let's go back and look at John 3. I know we've looked at this text at least once in recent months, but John 3, Jesus speaking here to Nicodemus, as Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So again, this sounds a lot like what Paul is saying here, right? Not inheriting the kingdom of God, not entering the kingdom of God. So what's the connection between, you know, basically what Paul is saying is, hey, if you're walking in unrighteousness, you have no assurance that you'll enter the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you're not born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. What's the connection there? Well, the connection is we see in John 3, Jesus is talking about the new birth. He says, it's not that, no, Nicodemus, you're missing it. And he tells them later, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. No, he's speaking of being born of water, being born of the Spirit. He's speaking of regeneration. Having your heart of stone removed, replaced with the heart of flesh. And what does that new heart do? Well, first that new heart turns in repentance and faith. Right? It's been said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Where does that coin come from? Well, it's not a coin that we can buy with our own money, right? It's a coin that comes sovereignly from the hand of God. It's a free gift of God that accompanies the new birth. So in the new birth, given a new heart, indwelled with the Spirit that actually desires to walk in righteousness, desires to walk in the Spirit, desires to be led by the Spirit, desires not to walk in the works of the flesh, follow after the deeds of the flesh. Again, we talked about this, you know, a month or so ago, where that's the difference between, you know, a false convert and a true convert. Over here we have the true convert that up here loves Jesus. But what gets in the way? Their sin, the flesh, the devil. But their heart's desire is for Jesus. And we have the false convert over here. What's their heart's desire? Their sin. But what gets in the way? The things they know about Jesus, their conscience, God's law. And so ultimately it's about what is the desire of the heart. That's what Paul's getting to here. And the desire of the heart is purely a sovereign work of God. If God hasn't done a work in your heart, you're still the natural man. You still only desire the things of the flesh. You can't even understand the things of God. But yes, if you've been born again, made new, that is your heart's desire. It's for Christ, His glory. Notice here that Paul says, he who does such things, or the NESB renders it, practice such things. So Paul here is not speaking about a Christian battling against sin. What he's talking about is someone living in habitual, unrepentant sin. So again, there's an eternal difference between the person on this side that loves Christ, wants to obey His word, and struggles with sin, and the person over here that loves their sin and feels a little guilty about it because they're made in the image of God, have a conscience, and know what His word says about it. So here's a quote from Calvin that I think helps summarize all that. He says, "But in this way, we shall be told, all are cut off from the hope of salvation, for who there is not chargeable with some of those sins." So basically saying, isn't everybody guilty of these things? Does that mean we're all cut off from salvation? Here's Calvin's reply. He says, "Paul does not threaten that all who have sinned, but that all who remain impenitent shall be excluded from the kingdom of God. The saints themselves often fall into grievous sins, but they return to the path of righteousness. That which they do, they allow not. And therefore, they are not included in this catalog. All the threatenings of judgment of God call us to repentance. They are accompanied by a promise that those who repent will obtain forgiveness. But if we continue obstinate, they remain as a testimony from heaven against us." So Christian, if you're struggling with any of these things today, there is hope in Christ. If you'll repent and turn to Him, these warnings are not talking about you inheriting the kingdom of God. But if you sit over here desiring to love your sin, even though you may have the best doctrine in the world, if you don't want to turn back to Christ, these warnings should weigh heavy upon your head today. That what Paul says, what Jesus says, you will not inherit the kingdom. You will not enter the kingdom of God. So I'm going to pray for us that we would have grace in applying these things to our heart, and then we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are hard sayings. But Lord, they are inspired and infallible and inerrant. Lord, they are given for each of our benefit, for our edification. Lord, I pray that You would use them to build up Your church today. Lord, I pray that You would search each of our hearts. Lord, that You would help us not to think about our spouse, Lord, our children, our neighbor, our friend, when it comes to these things, Lord, but You would help us to think of us, Lord, that You would grant us repentance, and that you would help us once again to remember and thrust ourselves upon the promises, Lord, that in Christ there is no condemnation, whether we have been freed from the punishment of sin, but also from its power. And Lord, I pray for anybody that sits here today apart from Christ. Lord, I pray that Lord, as they look at their lives, even if they make a profession of faith, even if they think they have wonderful doctrine, but if they see their life testifies against them, Lord, that you would break them, that you would humble them, that you would draw them to Christ today, that they would flee to him in repentance and faith, Lord, and find, Lord, a perfect peace in a perfect Savior. And Lord, I pray all this in his name. Amen.